Ryan is such a dear friend and a wonderful partner for our ministry, and we're honored that he's been so willing to work with us and also has such a heart to serve the body of Christ. So we hope that you take advantage of the resources he's brought out. A couple of my messages are over there. We have a course called Roots that's designed for younger folks and encouraging them to preach the gospel. We have the Duggar family that's a part of that presentation. So please be sure to go back there and find out how Ryan can be a part of all that. Well, I don't know about you, but I have been thoroughly blessed by what I've heard so far. I was honored enough to be in Tom and Owen's sessions and was so stirred. And I was reminded once again about how so blessed we are as God's people to have the treasure house of his truth in our hands. And I often look at life and I see the wisdom that God gives us as his people to help navigate us through life. And then I look at the world and I think, what a tragedy that they have to try to figure it out on their own, neglecting the truth of God. And the world is often frantically searching for truth when all the while it's right beneath their noses. Many years ago when I was pastoring full-time, we started a men's school of ministry through which we trained young men to go out and serve the Lord. And to do it, we needed a house where they could live for a whole year, enough property where we can train them in a trade so that they could have a tent-making trade under their belt so they could serve the Lord. So we looked around and finally found a home in the city of Yorba Linda, right across the street from where Richard Nixon was born and where he lived. And so this place was perfect, nice home, huge piece of land. But the land was kind of a mix between a junkyard and a dump. And so we looked at this place, thought we really have to clean it up. I'm going to move this down because it's way too loud. And we thought, you know, we really have to clean this place up and get it in good position, good functioning, working order. So we started out, we took dump run after dump run and cleared the place and finally looked out and did a little bit of landscaping. And then we looked at one tree in particular on the property of all the trees that were there and decided that tree needs to be cut down. And so we cut it down, and if you know anything about removing trees, after you cut the tree down, you begin to dig around the stump so that you could create a trench, pour water into it, loosen the stump, and then pull it out. And so we did that, cut the tree down, and then we began to dig a trench around the tree. And as we were doing so, as a pickaxe fell into the dirt, we heard the sound of breaking glass, only to look down and find wads of cash sticking out of the earth. $50 million. No, I'm just kidding. You're like, what's that address? But it was $2,200, and that's nothing to sneeze at because those bills dated back to the 1930s. And in the 1930s, the average income was $1,700. You could buy a brand new car for $700. You could buy a home back in that time for $3,200. So this was a treasure. The man who said money doesn't grow on trees was right. He just forgot to look under them. And I couldn't help but think about how many people lived in that house all through the years, and how many of them may have even sat right near that spot where that money was right under their noses, and they were having financial troubles, and they were sitting there worried and frantic and disheartened, and all the while there was a treasure right there beneath their noses. And I can't help but think about how it's like that for us often as God's people. We have the treasure house of God's truth beneath our noses, and we're frantically looking around trying to receive the world's instructions for how we should live and function. There's only one thing that is a greater tragedy than not knowing that a treasure is buried beneath your nose. It's knowing that it's there and not making use of it. And it's such a joy to see how the leadership over this conference is eager to get all of you here stirred in that regard. And I'm excited about the message that I'm about to share with you now, entitled Passing the Torch. It's a message that was originally birthed out of a European journey that I had the pleasure to take part in a few years ago. How many of you in here are familiar with the founder and president of our ministry, Ray Comfort? Okay, most of you. And if you know anything about Ray Comfort, you know that he is a solid, devoted, committed, passionate man of God who is an absolute lunatic. And Ray Comfort came up with this harebrained idea to take a group of us to Europe to travel through 13 countries in 13 days and film 13 episodes for our television program. And if it was up to him, it would have been 13 countries and 13 hours on jet-powered roller skates. And so we took the plunge, we hopped on a plane, flew through the friendly skies, landed in Europe, started in England, traveled through Belgium, Luxembourg, Holland, France, Monaco, Italy, Switzerland, Germany, Czech Republic, Austria, Hungary, Romania. And it takes my breath away just saying the names of those countries. You can imagine how exhausting it was traveling through them all. And what an amazing and revolutionary journey it was for us. To have had the privilege of standing there in Paris with the Eiffel Tower in the background as we heralded the gospel of everlasting life. To have stood there with Notre Dame Cathedral behind us as we talked to sinners who were passing by. Outside the palace in Monaco as we stood there and people were listening with bated breath as we proclaimed to them how they could be found though they were lost. To have had the privilege to walk into the Oktoberfest in Germany as people were there in drunkenness and debauchery and tell them of the one who could give them water to drink after which they would never thirst again. Whether it was on trains or it was in cafes or whether it was on the streets, we had countless divine opportunities and it was truly, truly an amazing and life-transforming journey. But I would be remiss this afternoon if I were not to tell you that we also experienced the flip side of that. That unfortunately, we experienced firsthand, but we had only previously heard about the declining spiritual and moral state of Europe. It's common knowledge that Europe has forsaken its Christian roots, that it has abandoned its godly heritage. It's one thing to hear about it, it's an entirely different thing to actually stand in the midst of it and to see it with your own eyes and to hear it with your own ears. To hear believers telling us about churches that had been turned into clubs. Churches that were once used for the proclamation of the gospel now turned into mosques. To have tour guides take you through churches or through spots where martyrs had shed their blood for the sake of Christ, and these tour guides having no idea who this majestic Savior was. To see the youth on the streets just indulged in immorality, hardly knowing anything about the Savior, and especially the outbreak of atheism that we saw everywhere. But the pinnacle of it for me was when we were in Amsterdam. As we walked by the red light district and looked down the corridors and saw these lit windows behind which were young women prostituting their bodies to perverted men walking by. And that for me was a breaking point. I remember standing there and the floodgates of my eyes bursting. And I stepped back as I was reeling and remembering what Europe once was. Remembering that Europe was once known as the cradle of Christian civilization. Europe, the home of the Reformation. It was in Europe where Martin Luther took the 95 Theses and nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg and sparked a revival that resounded throughout the earth and changed the very course of human history. Europe was home of the modern missionary movement. One commentator said the following: the 19th century was the greatest century for missions. In 1793, the modern missionary movement was launched by William Carey of England. In just 100 years, Bible translations multiplied from 50 to 250, and missions organizations from 7 to 100. Protestant missionaries were sent out to every corner of the world. Whole tribes were converted and nations discipled. Within a century, by 1900, the number of confessing Christians had more than doubled from 215 million to 500 million. And it all began in Europe. Europe is home of some of the greatest men of God in church history. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and William Tyndale, John Wesley and George Whitfield, John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, William Carey, John Knox, and many, many others. And in the midst of all this, as I was reeling from all that my senses had been assaulted by, I had to step back and ask myself a question, and that question was, how in the world did Europe end up in this dark and dismal predicament? And there are many theories, and the theories abound. There are many that have legitimate elements to them, But I believe that ultimately, the answer to that question, how in the world did Europe, the cradle of Christian civilization, the launch pad for missionaries that impacted the earth, how did Europe end up in this predicament? I believe that whatever answers are given, many of them true, that all of them ultimately trace their roots back to one main thing, and that is the weakening of the Christian family, which is the nucleus of society. I believe that the deterioration of the Christian family due to parents failing to proactively, deliberately, and intentionally pass on a godly heritage to their children is a root cause to what we're seeing in Europe today. And brothers and sisters, as we talk about evangelism and as we talk about discipleship, and as I mentioned, as I have a passion to get to the root of the issue, I want to address this with you all today. And I want you to keep in mind that while my message is primarily aimed at parents, anyone in here who can have the opportunity of influencing a young life, or Brother Tom is a school teacher, others of you may be in positions like that, aunts, uncles, older brothers and sisters, whoever you are today, if you have the potential to have an impact on the life of the next generation, then this applies to you, even you young people here who are future parents. Listen closely. I want you to know that as I deliver this message, I deliver it to you with a great sense of concern and urgency. Because while America is behind Europe, we are not very far behind. We ourselves in this nation are headed in that same direction. And it's time that we, as God's people, wake up and do something about it. Al Mohler said this in a recent article. USA Today's cover story on the decline of Christianity in Western Europe raises the question of America's future. In many ways, America seems to be following the European example, though several years behind. Yet the pace of moral transformation in the United States may indicate that America is fast catching up with the European model of secularization. Even as the vast majority of Americans claim to be Christians, the indicators of social morality and commitment to marriage and children indicate that America may be moving closer to the European precedent. The evidence is mounting, and the current shape of secular Europe should serve as a powerful warning. Without a robust commitment to Christian truth, Christian morality simply fades away. And that's what's happening. Christian truth is deteriorating, degenerating, and we as parents and as Christian people within the Christian community in the United States of America are failing to intentionally, deliberately, and proactively pass on that godly heritage to our children. And we're seeing ourselves slowly fade away from our prominence as a culture and as a nation in the world as a beacon of light for the glory of God. And at present, as we sit here in this beautiful room, under the sound of the Word of God, America is under a radical assault by militant atheism unlike anything we've seen in our nation's history. There's a new movement of sharp, sophisticated, articulate, media-savvy atheists that are pervading every sector of our culture. And believe me when I tell you that they are having a huge and successful impact. In recent years, there were 3 atheist books on the New York Times bestsellers list. The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, Letter to a Christian Nation by Sam Harris, and God, the Failed Hypothesis, How Science Shows That God Does Not Exist by Victor J. Stanger. Friends, these books are not worthy to even be used as doorstops, and yet they are on the New York Times bestsellers list. An interesting article made this statement. The National Trade Association of the U.S. Book Publishing Industry, the Association of American Publishers, reports a rapid increase in sales of atheist books over recent months. Over the same time, there was a sharp drop of religious book sales. Those books that I cited a few moments ago are the 3 books that are at the top of the list, but there are many more that are circulating and invading our culture. Titles such as The End of Faith, God is not great. Atheism, the case against God. Why I rejected Christianity. And my favorite, if you can call it that, the Atheist Bible, an illustrious collection of irreverent thoughts. Books like this would have been unheard of decades later, but now they are reaching the top of bestsellers lists, and we're finding them lying around on the tables of our Starbucks coffee shops. We're finding them on the shelves of our public libraries, on the stands of our Borders and Barnes & Noble's bookstores, and finally and ultimately, we are finding these books making their way into the hands of our children. And saints, it's high time that we as God's people awake and arise and do something about it. This has created an indescribably godless climate in our nation. It has broken my heart to see where the youth of our nation are at, as I have the opportunity to go on the streets often to proclaim the gospel. Not too long ago, I was out in Santa Monica, and we were sharing the gospel, and I was talking to these young men, just maybe 12, 13 years old. And I've been proclaiming the gospel for a long time. I've preached on the streets all around the world. I have faced some of the most hardened of antagonists and haters of God. But as I stood there and I talked to these 12, 13-year-old young men, my eyes welled up with tears. I was nearly traumatized as I heard the godless words that were coming out of their mouths. And I trembled in my heart because I considered that these kids are going to one day be parents. And at 12 and 13 years of age, the disrespect, the dishonor, the disregard for authority, the filth that was spewing from their lips was beyond anything that I even care to think about again. Like I said, I was nearly traumatized. But God's word has forewarned us of what's to come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Does that sound familiar, my brothers and sisters?
Oh, yeah.
There's no question that every generation has had its remnant of godless people, whether it's youth or whether it's even the elderly, what have you. And some of you may say, well, every generation has gone through this, but have we ever, in the history of the planet, had a generation as godless as the one in the midst of which you and I live? Kids are unbelievably godless today. And the stories abound. Stories of kids brutally beating classmates and posting it on the internet. Starting an epidemic trend of texting pornographic images en masse. Beating and killing homeless people for sport. Sleeping with their teachers. Killing their parents. Committing mass murder on their high school campuses. And the ages of the children committing some of these atrocities continues to decrease. A local paper in Georgia reported that 11 students from a third grade class at Center Elementary School in Waycross brought to school a broken steak knife, a roll of duct tape, handcuffs, ribbon, and a crystal paperweight in a bid to kill their teacher. Did you get that? 11 students from a third grade class. 11 and 12-year-old girls created a YouTube video called Six Ways to Kill Piper, in which they illustrated how they would hang her, shoot her, poison her, throw her off of a cliff. 11 and 12-year-old girls. Gay male senior Sergio Garcia from Fairfax High School in California wins the title of prom queen. And what absolutely devastated my heart was when I saw the teachers and the administrators, the adults who have authority and who give guidance to young people like this, speaking about it like it was the most wonderful and the most normal thing imaginable. And it devastated me when I saw this precious soul this young man look into the camera and say, for the first time in my life, I finally realize who I really am. Fox News article said a lesbian couple in California who says their 11-year-old son Tommy wants to be a girl named Tammy are giving their child hormone blockers that delay the onset of puberty so that he can have more time to decide if he wants to change his gender. Are we really even talking about this? From time to time, I have to step back and shake my head and realize that the things that would have only been fictional, things that people would have conversed about in a comical fashion, are now really reality, to where we've become so desensitized that we just kind of, oh yeah, yeah. Imagine reading this 30 years ago. We're in trouble, folks. We're in big trouble. And these things are abounding and spreading through our culture. And we're looking for politics as a hope for change in our country. We're looking to our elected officials and our politicians to bring about change. Brothers and sisters, I'm the first to encourage Christians to get involved in the political process, to run for office, to champion godly causes. But I want to tell you today that our hope is not in our elected officials. Our hope is not in Washington. Our hope is in the change of the hearts of men and women, which will transform families and in turn impact societies, impact nations, and impact the world for the glory of God. That is our hope. And it has to, and it must begin at home with the family.
Amen.
And so what are we going to do about it? And what does God's word have to say on the matter? For that, we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In my many years of teaching God's word, I've come to find that there is this very unfortunate syndrome that we as God's people often experience. And it's this syndrome which has the attitude that says, you know, that's just a little too simplistic for me. Of course, we would never verbalize that. We'd never articulate it in that way. But I think in our hearts and in our minds and through our attitudes and by what's manifested through the way that we live, that's kind of how we feel. You know, give me something a little more involved, a little more intricate, with some more kind of meat to it so that I can really be changed and transformed. Like I said earlier, the truth of God is right beneath our noses, and we're looking around for all the gurus of our age to help guide us, when the power of the living word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword is right there, ready to pierce our hearts and to touch our consciences. And I love the fact that the instruction that Paul the Apostle gives here is so simple. Paul doesn't go into this diatribe and this long dissertation on the 55 quadrillion things that fathers and mothers need to do in bringing up their children. And then he doesn't turn to children and give them this other list of 55 quadrillion things that they need to do in order to walk uprightly. But Paul the Apostle, in these few verses, has been able to do what all the psychologists and psychiatrists and talk show hosts and gurus of our age have not been able to do with their countless talks and books and sermons and what have you. The simplicity and the beauty of the Word of God. And Paul begins with instruction to fathers. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. He begins by addressing fathers because God has ordained that fathers stand up as the heads of their households. How popular is that in our day and age? You don't need me to tell you how unpopular it is. But you also don't need me to tell you what the repercussions have been because we've forsaken and abandoned this truth. And as Christians, often we just sit there and we're like dead fish floating downstream, going with the tide wherever it'll take us. And I've never seen, in terms of my studies, any time in history where men have been more marginalized than they have been today.
Yeah.
And what do we do as men? We march to the drumbeat that the world gives us. And you look around and you see, hardly have I ever heard a commercial today or have seen a scene in a film, or listen even to a commercial on a Christian radio station where men are not being marginalized. It's the Homer Simpson syndrome. Ah, dad, rolling their eyes, always the town idiot, the buffoon in the family. And men, again, are just kind of taking their orders like that and they're marching. But God has called men to arise and be the heads of their households, and to be the ones to lead and to guide and to chart the course and to give vision, because this is God's design. And listen, men and women, whenever we violate God's design for our human functioning, we're doing something unnatural. No matter how it may seem to go at the beginning, how it may seem to be going in the stages of progression, the end result of violating God's design for our human functioning is disaster. That's what we're seeing. But men are called to arise, they're called to chart vision for their family, to lead, to guide their wives and their children in the ways of the Lord, all the while not provoking their children to wrath, but doing it in a manner that represents the father heart of God, with love, with tenderness, with compassion, but with dedication and determination, and with focus. And children are called to obey their parents and the Lord, for this is right. It's in keeping with the righteous design of God Almighty. But here's what we often do as parents. We look at our children and we see them disobedient. We see them rebellious. We see them completely having a disregard for the things of the Lord. And then we look at that and we say, what's going on? And yet the whole while, we never want to look at the first part of the passage, which instructs parents to do what? To bring children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And what is the training and admonition of the Lord for kids? To honor and obey their parents. Whose part is it to train them in that? Ours. But we have this attitude of, oh, well, that's egotistical and self-serving. Then it may be well with them, and they may live long on the earth. Now, saints, trust me when I tell you that there are what Paul Tripp or Ted Tripp calls the shaping influences, but then there are those Godward orientations that kids must respond to. So there may be folks in here today who have done all that they could to raise their children up in the ways of the Lord. You've done everything right, and yet your children have chosen to rebel and go in the ways of the world. Often we'll look at Proverbs that say, bring up your children in the ways of the Lord, and even when they're old, they won't depart from them. And we'll look at them as promises rather than truisms. That is the typical way that it will often work, and that's the wisest thing you can do, but it's not a promise. And so I don't want anyone in here to be discouraged today who looks and says, but man, I poured into my children, and now they're not serving the Lord. There are those shaping influences, but then there's that Godward orientation, where they will either yield and surrender or go according to their sinful nature. And yet it's our call as parents to train them up and bring them up in the ways of the Lord. And it's time that women come alongside their husbands in their supportive role and recognize the sweetness and the calling to submit under the leadership of their husbands and to follow suit with that. Husband and wife united together in godliness, pouring their lives into their children, instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Not, again, as a secondary or kind of an extra thing, but as a primary focus. Friends, you think about the things we plan for in life. Who wakes up in the morning and says, you know what, today sounds like a good day to go and become a surgeon. I think I'll just go and find a hospital and walk in and ask me if they'll let me operate. I mean, how often do you do that, or do people do that? Who wakes up one morning and says, wow, let's have a $100,000 wedding today. What do you say? Let's just go and do it all today. We'll invite everyone. We'll tell them to come tonight. We'll have a wedding. Who just says one day, without ever planning or ever saving or ever charting a course, you know, one day, I'm just going to retire today and I'm going to not work for the rest of my life and everything's going to be fine. We plan for our weddings, we plan for our careers, we plan for our retirements. But when it comes to the stewardship of the most important souls that God has entrusted us with, we just think it's going to happen on a whim. That one day we're going to just, you know, see our children just walking in the ways of God and living life. No, we are called to proactively raise up the next generation in accordance with the blueprint that we see here in the Word of God. God's command to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a signpost on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We're all familiar with this passage, no doubt, but do we proactively live that out? I found no greater joy than to proclaim the truths of the Lord as my children and I interact with one another, whether we sit down or we rise up or we fly in a plane or we drive in the car or we are out enjoying recreation, furthering the truth of God in them. It's no greater joy. It's reiterated beautifully in Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Isn't that beautiful? Children passing on the truths of our great and awesome God so that they may pass them on to the next generation and they to the next generation. Saints, our God is a multi-generational God.
Amen.
And he's jealous for his glory, and he holds his name in high esteem, and he desires through generation after generation to further his name and his glory in the earth, and it begins at home. Never underestimate the greatness of your calling as a parent. Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Whenever God says, oh, in the Bible, you better pay attention. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, God says, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. Why? That it might be well with them and their children forever. I love the examples that we see in the Proverbs of parents proactively passing on the truth of God and the wisdom of God to their children. Listen to these successive Proverbs. Proverbs 1, 8 through 9. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Proverbs 3, 1 through 2. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Proverbs 4, 1 through 4. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. Proverbs 5, 1 through 2. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. And finally, Proverbs 7, 1 through 4. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my laws, the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. How beautiful is that? A father seating his children down and passing on to them the truths of the Lord and saying, hey, when I was a child and I was in my father's household, he told me, and now I'm telling you. I often look at my children and I consider the graciousness of what God has done in my life as I consider who I was and where I was, a gang member, a hoodlum, a thief, on my way to hell. And I wake up now and I see my beautiful wife and my five children, and I see my daughters coming out with me to proclaim the gospel and help lead other young ladies and instruct them in how to share the gospel with others. And I look at my boys growing up in the Lord now at a tender age and having a love for God and a fear for God. There is no greater joy in the world. And every opportunity I get with my kids, it's my heart's longing to pass on the truth of the Lord to them. Brothers and sisters, are we doing these sorts of things in our homes? We want to disciple the world, and yet we're not beginning in our own homes. That's a tragedy. You want to see discipleship explode on the scene? Don't just go out and try to make disciples of people you don't know to begin with. Make not only disciples in your home, but make disciple makers. That's how you change the world. Do we have a deliberate, proactive, intentional plan for discipling our children in the ways of God? Or are we by default sacrificing them on the altar of this godless age to be discipled by the likes of Snoop Dogg and Eminem and 50 Cent and Britney Spears and Lindsay Lohan and Lady Gaga and you name it? Oftentimes I'll be driving down the streets and I'll see kids with these earbuds in their ears. I hardly see teenagers today without earbuds in their ears. We were even sitting at dinner last night with Owen, and I'm looking across, and there's this family, and not once did I see them talk to each other, not one time during the whole dinner. And the little boy was sitting in between the mom and dad, and there were the two earbuds, two sewage pipes connected to his head. That's what we see in the world. I assure you that they're not listening to John Piper and John MacArthur and Al Mohler. They're being discipled by these people who are godless. The other day, my wife on her Facebook page saw something posted by a woman who claims to be a Christian talking about how wonderful it was that she took her children, her daughter, to celebrate her graduation to an Eminem and Rihanna concert. I almost lost my mind. I almost blew up right there. Are you kidding me? Do you understand what these people are discipling your children in? I remember one time talking to a young man, sharing the gospel with him. And he looked at me with the most pained look in his eye. And he said, you know what, I grew up a pastor's son. My dad was a pastor all my life growing up. And never once did I hear him talk about God outside of church.
Oops.
And I cannot explain to you the devastated and disheartened look on this young man's face. And saints, I need to ask you, what are our children seeing through our lives? What kind of example are we giving them? Do they see us as their parents seeking God, hungering and thirsting after the Lord, walking in integrity and uprightness, exuding genuine love in all that we do, praying and crying out for the lost? Do they see that in our lives, or are they seeing a pattern of hypocrisy, encouraging them to know God and love God, and yet they see the opposite in our lives as their parents, and especially the failure to intentionally and proactively train them up in the ways of the Lord? Do we have a multi-generational vision? Do we have passion for pouring into our children and raising them up with a genuinely godly heritage? Are we allowing them to be raised by the culture of the world? Are we teaching them to grow up and have a vision for godliness themselves? And let me tell you, friends, children are incredibly, incredibly impressionable. I remember as a young man, I was in third grade, we had a substitute teacher who came to our class, and our teacher had gone ill, and so this was a long-term substitute teacher. And I'll never forget her as long as I live. I'll never forget her name. Her name was Mrs. Ione. And the reason why I'll never forget it is because of the way she taught it to us. Mrs. Ione. And this lady was one of a kind. I remember one time one of the kids in class had spouted off some filth from his mouth. He was using some profane language. And I'll never forget, she stopped this kid dead in her tracks. She goes, hey! And I mean, she had the stance. She was ready to go. She goes, hey! How dare you, with those same lips that you pray to God with, utter those filthy words? I thought, whoa, Mrs. Ione is cool, you know? Nobody messed with her. Would a teacher dare utter such a thing today? Applaud a kid for being a homosexual, for being transgender, praise them, oh, excellent, but tell them not to, you know, use their lips that they pray with to, oh, God, right? God forbid. Oh, I guess you can't say that there either. But I will never forget that. I've shared that story with my own children. It had such an impact on me. I remember growing up in a neighborhood where we had some godly Christian neighbors. And one day we were out in the front common area of where we lived, and their little boy, who was probably 3 years old, was going to grab some object that his dad had told him not to touch, and his dad stopped him. He said, "Son, you know that daddy loves you, right?" The little boy shakes his head. He said, "Son, you know that daddy wants what's best for you, right?" "Yes, daddy." He said, "Son, you touching that object is not what's best for you. Now, you have the ability to touch that. And if you do, son, then there are going to be consequences. But if you don't, that'll be the best thing for you, and all will be well. Now, son, go ahead and make a choice." I remember seeing this little boy stand there, look at the object, look at his dad, look at the object, look at his dad, look at the object, look at his dad, and then go off and do something else. And I remember standing there as a little boy. I was maybe 9 or 10 years old, and I was blown away. And I remember saying to myself, that's the way I want to raise my kids. By God's grace, I haven't been able to incorporate that. In fact, a number of years ago, we were at the home where we lived previous to this, and we were outside, and my little girl was there. We had two of the neighbor kids. They were out there with us on their bikes, and my little girl was going to mess with something, and I looked at her, and I said, "Sweetheart, you know that daddy loves you, right?" And I saw these two little boys as I went through that whole thing. I saw one of the boys, but he was just sitting there, and his jaw was like, just like I was when I was a kid, and I thought, "Thank you, Lord, pass it on for your glory." I am honored beyond description to have Ray and Sue Comfort as my in-laws. Ray is an extraordinary man. And I can't tell you what an honor it is for me to think of the godly heritage that is being passed on to my children because of his life and dedication to the Lord. I can't tell you what a joy it was to walk into LAX yesterday with my son, to be walking, and my son goes, "Hey, Papa, look," and we look, and we see a stack of our $1 trillion bills sitting on a stand in the LAX airport at the police kiosk. And when I walk up and I go to the officer, I'm like, "Excuse me, sir, my ministry." And he goes, "Hey, easy, how you doing? Good to meet you." And I'm like, "What?" He's like, "Oh, yeah, I get these out." He says, "As people come from other countries," I said, "Hey, we give away free money here in the United States." I'm like, "No one has busted you for doing this?" He's like, "No, man, I'm giving up. I'm witnessing to the police guys here with me." And I'm like, "Wah!" You know? And I thought, how cool to be with my beloved son in LAX airport, for him to see that and to know that this is a result of his grandpa's genuine love and passion for the Lord. See, Ray Comfort doesn't create tracks with the thought of, "Oh, I want to make these tracks so people can buy them." He just says, "Oh, this will be good. I can't wait to give this out to sinners." And he does it, and then people catch on, and then we make it available, and then the Lord does that. But you know what a joy it is to think that my children, even as they grow, will one day be able to reach out to a shelf, grab a book that their grandfather wrote, filled with the truths of God, and to sit their children on their knees and to read it to them. That they'll be able to pop in a DVD of their grandpa standing up in front of crowds of people heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ and reaching out to the lost. That they'll have memories of their grandpa reading the Word of God to them at a family event, or seating my daughters down and reading Pilgrim's Progress with them and passing on. That they'll have memories of their grandfather standing with their father there and baptizing them in the faith. Saints, I cannot tell you what an honor it is. Some time ago, my wife's grandparents, her mom's parents, were here from New Zealand visiting. And every time we were at the home, I would walk by the room at a certain time, and we would hear them in prayer, as was their custom every day, lifting up their voices in prayer for their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, asking God to protect them and watch over them and use them for His glory. I can't tell you how much that moved us and touched our hearts, that their lives are impacting the next generation. I remember some time ago, my wife's cousin in New Zealand was having a rite of passage ceremony where she was transitioning into womanhood, and they held a celebration for her, and they were going around with the camera and interviewing different people. And they came to my wife's grandma, the one who was visiting out here, who was praying in the room, like I said, and they began to interview her, and she stood there and began to just dispense this deep-rooted godly wisdom. She's in her 80s, her hair is just glowing white. I mean, she just was beaming with life, and she was sitting there just giving all this godly wisdom to her granddaughter on video. And as we were watching it, my wife turned to me with tears streaming down her face, and she said probably the most honorable words that could ever be said of another human being. She looked at me and she said, "She is so godly. She is so good. I remember standing there thinking, man, if there was any epitaph to be put on my grave, if there was ever anything I would have ever wanted to be said about me in my entire life, it is those words. And no, she's not standing up on a soapbox. She's not producing movies. She's not out on the street. She's not writing books. But she is living a life of true, genuine godliness. And her life has impacted a life that's impacting life, that's impacting a life for the glory of God. And oh, how godly parents can impact the next generation. I want you to listen to this. These are some excerpts from the biography of John Patton. John Patton was born in 1824 in Scotland, and he became a missionary to the cannibalistic tribes of the New Hebrides Islands off the South Pacific in 1858. And his new wife and baby son died a short time after their arrival to the region, but he went through many trials and much life-threatening persecution. Eventually, John Patton won an entire island to Christ. He died in 1909 at the ripe old age of 83, but his life was greatly impacted by his godly father. Listen to this description that John Patton gives of a prayer closet in his family home and the example of his father's prayer life. He said, "The closet was a very small apartment between the other two, having room only for a bed, a little table, and a chair, with a diminutive window shedding diminutive light on the scene. This was the sanctuary of the cottage home. There, daily and many times a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut the door. And we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life, and we learned to slip out and in past the door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy intercession. The outside world might not know, but we knew from where came that happy light as of a newborn smile that was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence in the consciousness of which he lived. Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under the humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, he walked with God. Why not I?" He speaks here of the influence of his father's prayer life on him. He said, "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world." He used to look at the light on his father's face and wish he were like him, that he would be the answer to his father's prayer to go to some part of the heathen world to proclaim the gospel. And he did. And he won an entire tribe to Christ. I want you to listen to this account that highlights an incident between him and his father when he was in his early 20s and he was departing to attend school far away in Glasgow. He says, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsel and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then whenever the memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. His lips kept moving in silent prayer for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in goodbye, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me. And after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. You want to impact the lives of your children? You want to see them move forward in godliness for the glory of God. Live a godly life like this, to where they would look at you and say, oh, if only I could be like my father. If only I can be like my mother. And then they can become the answer to your prayer for a lost and dying world. Many years ago, my daughter Julia was 7 years old. My wife had gotten up in the middle of the night, and suddenly I heard screams from my wife coming from down the hall. I jumped up, I ran into my daughter's room, and I saw her there lying on the bed, her eyes rolled back, foaming at the mouth, writhing. We didn't know what to do, didn't know what it was. We called 911, they came, and we came to realize that she was having a seizure. I remember sitting there as they had taken her to the hospital. In the hospital room, she was connected from every part of her body to tubes. And I remember looking at her lying there, tears streaming down my face. And I remember thinking to myself, oh Lord, if right now she needed my heart, I would reach into my chest and rip it out and give it to her. If she needed my eyes to see, I'd pull them out of their sockets and give it. If she needed every drop of blood in my body to go on living, how so gladly I would give it. But suddenly I heard reverberating in my head, oh, you're so willing to die for the sake of your daughter. Are you willing to live in such a way that you'll further godliness in her for the glory of God? We are stewards of the children that God has given us. We are stewards of God's children. We need to raise them with love and with tenderness and with gentleness. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. He said, now children's minds are cast in much the same mold is our own. Sternness and severity of manner chill them and throw them back. It shuts up their hearts, and you will weary yourself to find the door. But let them only see that you have an affectionate feeling toward them, that you are really desirous to make them happy and do them good, that if you discipline them, it is intended for their profit, and that like the pelican, you would give your heart's blood to nourish their souls. Let them see this, I say, and they will soon be all your own. But they must be wooed with kindness if their attention is ever to be won, and surely reason itself might teach us this lesson. Children are weak and tender creatures, and as such, they need patient and considerate treatment. We must handle them delicately, like frail machines, lest by rough interaction we do them more harm than good. They are like young plants and need gentle watering often, but little at a time. Are we bringing up our children with tenderness and with gentleness? Often parents think that we got to bring them up in the ways of the Lord so there's sternness and there's harshness. Friends, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. Remember years ago, one of my girls had been having a rough time, and her mom was concerned about just her attitude and such. And so I remember one day after an event, I said, sweetheart, I just want to go and spend some time with you. And I remember I took her out and went to ice cream. And then I took her to where her mother and I got married. It was an outside historical home. And I pointed to the porch. I said, honey, that's where Mama and Papa exchanged their first kiss ever in their life when they were pronounced husband and wife. That's the first time we ever kissed right there. And I talked to her about the whole event. And I began to talk to her about her mother and how much I loved her and adored her and cherished her and what a wonderful wife she was. And then I started to talk to her about how much I loved her. I said, sweetheart, you know, when I was a little boy, I used to dream about having children. But never in my life did I dream that God would give me a daughter as wonderful and as beautiful and as precious as you. And then from there, I went on to address the issue in her life and to bring correction and exhortation to her and encouragement. And I remember we finished and we got in the car and we were driving off, and she looked at me with the most sincere look and tears in her eyes, and she said, "Papa, thank you so much for talking to me." And then we went and I got her some ice cream, and then I bought her a horse and an airplane and a yacht. We dads are softies, you know? But that moment was ingrained in my mind, because even though that statement from her was so simple, it spoke so much. A child expressing her appreciation because she saw that love and that tenderness. I remember one time disciplining one of my other girls. And you know, in our home, with our discipline, it's so important to us that behaviorism is not the issue. You have to touch on a child's heart. If you ever want to read a powerful book on parenting, and like I said, there are many books and things out there, many of them are worthless. But whenever they point you to the Word of God, that's when you know they have value. But a book called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp is one of the most powerful books you will ever read. And from that we glean the sweetness of when discipline is through with our children, it's done. I grew up in a performance-based acceptance home where oftentimes the things I had done wrong would be brought up again days and weeks later. Sometimes I get silent treatment from my parents for days because of something I did that displeased them. And it's so sweet that once we discipline our children, afterwards there have been times where we'll tickle them and we'll laugh with them. We'll come out of the room and things are all done and they're fine. But I remember one time disciplining one of my girls and it was over and she was still crying. And I looked at her and I said, "Sweetheart, what's the matter?" I said, "The discipline's over, we're done." She said, "No, Papa, I'm not crying because you disciplined me. I'm crying because I'm so thankful to God that He's given me a father who loves me and who teaches me the right things to do." And I thought, "Lord, thank you for blinding her eyes all the other times." Because as parents, we have failed often. We've made many, many mistakes. And it's so important that as parents, we have that tender heart that can come to our children and seek their forgiveness. My son Luke will tell you here, there have been many occasions where his mother or I have not conducted ourselves in a way that we teach them to conduct themselves in patience and in humility and in gentleness. And we've had to come to them and not just say sorry, but ask them to forgive us. See, children know that we are worse sinners than they are. They're not deceived. But when they see us put up a facade and a front, there are many kids whose parents have never apologized to them, and I can't think of a greater travesty. You want to harden your child's heart? Never apologize to them. But when you go to them and you've failed and you've erred and you come, you say, "Mama and Papa fell short. This is not how I want you to parent. This is not how I want you to respond in a given situation. I sinned against the Lord and I need His mercy and grace like you do. Will you please forgive me?" And oh, the sweetness of that reconciliation and that healing. So saints, I want to leave you in these final few moments with an encouragement to do something about raising up this next generation, because that's where discipleship begins. You cannot do it on a whim. You can't just do it without planning and thinking and being proactive. And all of us are different. We all do different things in our home. Our children are all different. We all have different personalities. Our kids are all in different places. But there are so many resources out there. And I want to share all this with prefacing that these are just examples from my own life. God may not call you in your own family to do these things, but these are things we've done in our children to fulfill that discipleship. God's word is central in our home. So typically, unless there are events that preclude that from happening, we typically sit with our children every evening and we read God's word to them. We've gone through the whole New Testament. We're on it through our second time. I go little passage at a time, explain it to them, and give them the truth of the word of God as the foundation of their lives. We pray. We lift up not only our needs as a family, but we pray for friends. We pray for family. We pray for the unsaved and the lost. We cry out to God to intervene in our world and in the lives of others. Oftentimes during dinner, we would read books on godly people with godly characteristics to give them vision for the future. We've gone through a series called Hero Tales that touch on the lives of different people and that talk about young people who impacted the world for God's glory. Scripture memory. We teach them virtues. We've catechized them where they've memorized different things and through which they're able to answer truths of the Christian faith, like who wrote the Bible? How can you glorify God? And how many persons does our one God exist? Who are the three persons of the Godhead? What is sin? Who is Jesus Christ? How did Jesus Christ redeem His people? How did His the Son of God become man? What is justification, sanctification, adoption? All those things we've catechized our children in so that they know the truths and the foundation of the Christian faith. We've done things like acted out Bible stories with them to drive home the truths of God's Word. Something called tea time in the past, where it's called training time. We take a certain attribute of godliness or humility or love or what have you, and we'd act it out and give them the opportunity to do that. We do something called Dad and Dude Day or Dad and Damsel Day, where we'll go out individually with one of our children and pour into them and sow the truths of God's Word into them. And we give them vision. Years ago, I sat my family down in our living room and I unfolded a family vision statement to them that I had crafted. And it reads like this: to gladly and passionately glorify God in every thought, affection, word, and deed, while constantly enjoying Him as our greatest pleasure and most precious treasure. I've memorized that. My wife has memorized that. Our children who are of age have memorized that. It's become the cornerstone to our family discussions and devotional times. Because if there's anything I want my children to know, it's that they were made by God and for God, that they're to live for His glory in all that they do. For our daughters, we've done a rite of passage ceremony. When they turned 14, we held a celebration for them in our home, or we invited the godly women that have impacted their lives. They each came having written a letter to them with godly wisdom and counsel and a little memento that would mark the occasion. And they sat around and poured truth into them. And I came at the end of the evening. We showed a slide of my daughter's life. I gave her a purity ring. I prayed over her. And we ushered her together into womanhood. What a memory that is. Most people become women or men by default rather than by design. When my boys turn 14, we're going to do the same thing for them. And what a joy it was that each of my daughters after that evening looked at me and said, "This was the greatest day of my life." We've done a lot of things. One of the most precious was something we did where we had this series of books that had different crafts and activities and things through which you could teach your children the truths of God's Word. And it was so precious because there was these great different activities. But I remember one of them in particular. I remember I told my wife before I left the home that morning. I said, "Listen, whatever the kids do today by way of misbehavior, don't discipline them for it. But just write it down, and when I come home, we'll deal with it." So I remember I got home, and I got hit with a list about that big.
Oh, no.
No, not really. But I did come home, and there was a little list. And I remember we set up a courtroom scene in our living room. I came out as a judge wearing my bathrobe. We had the table there as a judgment bar, my seat. I had a meat tenderizer for my gavel. And so we brought out the criminals for the day, little Julia and Summers Wayne. And I remember they came out and, you know, they went, and there was a little, you know, little seat they sat in. And then Mama Rachel came up to the witness stand. And I said, "Mama Rachel, can you please give us the charges here against these two defendants?" So she comes out, she lists the whole list of the things they did. And they're sitting there, they're happy, having fun. And so I list that out. "Is that true? Did you commit these? How do you plead?" "Yeah, guilty." "Yeah, you know." "Okay, guilty." So the gavel came down. "Guilty is charged. Tomorrow, the consequences for your crimes will be no sweets, no snacks, no desserts, no juices, nothing. Just bread or just, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And at the end of the evening, we're going to sit down and have a scrumptious dessert, and you're going to sit there and watch us while we eat." And then I got up, took the robe from off myself, came around the judgment bar. I said, "Kids, as the judge, I had to be just and pass sentence. But as your father, tomorrow, I'm going to be the one who's going to withhold having anything but breakfast, lunch, and dinner. At the end of the evening, you guys are going to sit down and eat a scrumptious dessert while I sit there and I watch you eat it." "No, Papa, we're the guilty ones. No, no." And that evening, as they sat there, And I sat and I watched them eat, and they're eating. They're sitting there with tears in their eyes, giving me their dessert. "Please, Mama, please." And I looked at them and I said, "Children, this is what the Lord has done for us. We've broken His law. We've violated His commandments. But Christ came and He imputed our sins to Him. And then He took His righteousness and imputed it to us. And now we're free because of what Jesus did for us. Do you think my daughters will ever forget that?" And that's just one example of the multiple things that we've done. But brothers and sisters, you need to be led by the Spirit of God in your families. You need to seek God and make this a matter of extreme urgency, because we are called to raise up a godly generation for the glory of God. When you read Malachi 2:15, it says, "But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit." And why one? He seeks godly offspring. God seeks godly offspring so that he can further his name in the earth and be glorified. We're all different. Our families are different. Our children are in different places. Maybe you don't have children, but whatever the case, any young person in your life that God has placed there, you have the opportunity to influence them for the glory of God. And from there, true discipleship to the world begins, because we're not only making disciples, we're making disciple makers for the glory of God. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you for this conference and the things that you have done in all of our hearts through it. We pray that you would lead us forward now and enable us, Lord, to truly glorify you. Help us to be not merely hearers, but doers of the word that we have heard. For your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Time of worship together. Let's our projectors come up here. It's been a pleasure to have Emil and Luke with us. It's been a pleasure to have all of you with us. This has been a great fellowship time. We've heard some challenging things. Had some great conversations in the hallways. Was very vastly encouraged by that. I hope that you also have experienced that kind of encouragement, that kind of feeling the fellowship that it can only come from Christ Jesus. And now I'm going to ask that you would rise and sing these hymns together as we begin to close our evening out. There's more fellowship to come, but let's sing together.